Good morning. Good to see you today. Electophobia, I wonder if that was fear of elections. Anybody have that coming up here? The fear of results of elections, huh? What do you fear most? Last year, Chapman University published survey results that identified the top fears of America in 2015. Let's just look at the top 10 quickly. Number 10, credit card fraud. Number 9, running out of money in the future. Number 8, economic collapse. Funny, all of these about money so far. Number 7, identity theft. Number 6, biological warfare. Number 5, government tracking of personal information. Number 4, terrorist attacks. Number 3, corporate tracking of personal information. Number 2, cyber terrorism. And what do you think number 1 is? Well, I'll let you draw your own conclusions on that one. Corruption in government. Hello, America, huh? Hope they remember that Tuesday. This is what America fears most, according to this survey. You know that a nuclear attack was 16? Only 16 on the list. Reptiles was 17. If you're wondering where that showed up. Public speaking, you always hear about fear of public speaking. That was 26. And the fear of dying was 43. I think it's pretty far up there. I don't think people are really in touch with what's going on inside themselves, just my own personal view. What do you fear most? What keeps you awake at night? What fear, what worry keeps you from trusting God? Today's message is entitled, Facing a Giant. We're in 1 Samuel chapter 17. So if you have your Bible, I invite you to open it up to that chapter, 1 Samuel 17. Today is part 3 in our series, The Making of a Leader. It's a series about leadership as portrayed in the life of David, who became Israel's greatest king and the ancestor of Jesus Christ. David lived about 1,000 years before the birth of Jesus, and his life has many lessons on leadership for us as we lead as parents or workers at our jobs or mentors or friends, whatever it may be. Last time, we saw that David was anointed king by the prophet Samuel. And David was not a likely candidate. He was the youngest of 8 brothers. And when it came time for Samuel to anoint him, David was a no-show. He wasn't even around. He didn't even come to the convention, as it were. They had to call him. He was out tending his father's sheep in the fields. And so this was the man who was God's choice. And last time we saw that there was one trait, and only one, that made David God's choice over everyone else. It's the one trait that separates the great leader from the great and godly leader. It's not a talent. It's not charisma. It's not vision. It's not good looks. The one trait that David had that set him apart was that he was a man after God's own heart. He had tenacious faith, we learned last time. He had an unquenchable hunger for God. He had deep sorrow over sin when he failed God. And he had obedience for God no matter what the cost. That's what makes you a true Christ follower, ladies and gentlemen, and a godly leader. Now, today, David's heart for God is challenged as he literally faces a giant that had Israel's bravest warriors peeing their pants, really. They were scared. The most famous battle in the Bible, this is it, is not between two armies, but two people. In this corner, we have young, inexperienced, never been to boot camp David. And in this corner, we have a giant warrior champion by the name of Goliath. Now, how many of you have heard the story of David and Goliath? You're at least a little bit familiar with it. Most of you are. You probably think, I've heard everything there is. Some of you might be thinking about this story. Well, we'll see. The story opens with the army of Israel facing the arch enemy of God's people, and that is the Philistines in what's called the Valley of Elah. Now, in case you're wondering, this is what the Valley of Elah looks like today in modern-day Israel. This battle took place in a real place, a real valley, about maybe 14 or so miles west of Bethlehem. We're going to look at the passage. It's a long text. We're going to have to skip some of the verses because it's just a long passage to read. But we're going to pick up in verse 3, and I invite you to read along with me out loud when we come to the yellow print. It says, "So the Philistines and Israelites faced each other on opposite hills with the valley between them." Verse 4, let's do it together. "Then Goliath, a Philistine champion from Gath, came out of the Philistine ranks to face the forces of Israel. He was over 9 feet tall. He wore a bronze helmet, and his bronze coat of mail weighed 125 pounds. He also wore bronze leg armor, and he carried a bronze javelin on his shoulder. The shaft of his spear was as heavy and thick as a weaver's beam, tipped with an iron spearhead that weighed 15 pounds. His armor bearer walked ahead of him carrying a shield. Goliath stood and shouted a taunt across to the Israelites. 'Why are you all coming out to fight?' he called. 'I am the Philistine champion, but you are only the servants of King Saul. Choose one man to come down here and fight me. If he kills me, then we will be your slaves. But if I kill him, you will be our slaves. I defy the armies of Israel today. Send me a man who will fight me.' When Saul and the Israelites heard this, they were terrified." They peed their pants. It's in the Hebrew, all right? "And deeply shaken. For 40 days, every morning and evening, the Philistine champion strutted in front of the Israelite army. Then David heard him shout his usual taunt to the army of Israel. David asked the soldiers standing nearby, 'Who is this pagan Philistine anyway, that he is allowed to defy the armies of the living God?' Then David's question was reported to King Saul, and the king sent for him. 'Don't worry about this Philistine,' David told Saul. 'I'll go fight him.'" Well, that is the word of the Lord, ladies and gentlemen. That's the first part of our story. We'll look at the second part in a few minutes. Right now, I want to turn to our main idea, the one thing you want to remember if you forget everything else that I say. And if you're taking notes on your outline that's there in your program, and I hope you are, you'll want to write it down. It goes like this: no giant in your life is bigger than God. Almost sounds cliche, doesn't it? It's a very simple idea, but it's one that we need to let sink down into our being. What is your giant? He may be much bigger than you, but I guarantee you he's not bigger than God. We're going to look at two factors about facing your giant. The first is point one there on your outline, the scare tactics of your enemy. And the first scare tactic of your enemy goes in the first blank there is size. First and most obvious. According to the Guinness Book of World Records, the tallest man ever documented is Robert Pershing Wadlow, this man you see pictured up there. On June 27th, 1940, Wadlow measured in at 8 feet 11 inches tall. Here's a picture of my daughter Megan standing with Wadlow in Gatlinburg, Tennessee. Actually, that's just a dummy of him. She's not the dummy, he is, all right? Just think of it. This guy would be an NBA dream. He wouldn't even need to jump to do a layup. But Goliath has Wadlow way beat. According to the text, he's 9 feet 9 inches tall. That's almost a foot taller than Wadlow. The average height of a man in those days was, we know from skeletal remains and things like that, a little under 5.5 feet or so. No wonder the Israelites were soiling their underwear here. King Saul should have been the man to fight Goliath. I mean, he was the champion as far as the Israelites were concerned. But he was also the guy who was supposed to be the tallest man in Israel. Do you remember that? He was the tallest guy in Israel, but Goliath, of course, has him way beat. And that's what happens, you know, if you look at things from a worldly standpoint, there's someone who's always going to be more talented or more intelligent or whatever than you are, if you go by those kinds of standards. But remember what we learned in our study last time when God chose David to be king. Look at 1 Samuel 15:7. It says, "Do not consider his appearance," and note this, "or his height." Do not consider his height. People look at outward appearance, help me, but the Lord looks at the heart. And today's message, today's text is a lesson in that. The enemy will seek to intimidate you using faulty standards. The severity of your illness, or the size of your debt, or the depth of your depression, or the strength of your addiction, or the difficulty of your work, or the nastiness of your boss. Giants way bigger than you, but not God. So size is a scare tactic, folks. The second scare tactic there on your outline is trash talk. Goliath didn't just measure up ginormous and carry enormously huge armor and weapons. Very intimidating. But Goliath also had a big mouth. He was a champion trash talker. He not only defied Israel's king, Israel's armies, he had the gall to defy Israel's God, Yahweh. Later, Goliath sees David, and he says in verse 44, "I'll give your flesh to the birds and to the wild animals." Imagine a guy who's over 9 feet tall, carrying deadly weapons, saying that to you. You know, in close proximity. That would be intimidating. Whatever your giant is, I guarantee you he is a champion at trash-talking you. Verbal abuse. This is one of the tactics of the enemy. Don't be fooled by it. There's a third scare tactic here, and this one often gets overlooked in discussions about David and Goliath. The third scare tactic is pedigree. You may wonder if giants like this actually existed in ancient times. And if they did, where did they come from? What happened to them? Actually, numerous ancient sources report Goliath-like giants. But even more importantly, Scripture reveals the dark pedigree of these monster men in the book of Genesis, the first book in the Bible, we learn of a race of evil beings, of dark angels, fallen angels that took human form and had sexual relations with women who produced a superhuman offspring. Look at Genesis chapter 6, verse 4. It says, in those days, giants, the Hebrew here is Nephilim, which means fallen ones. If you're reading a different translation than the one I'm quoting up here, it might just say Nephilim there. That's actually just the Hebrew word. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, giants. And also afterward, it says. I've got that underlined because we're going to zero in on that little expression in a few moments here. They lived on the earth and also afterward when divine beings and human daughters had sexual relations and gave birth to children. These were the ancient heroes, famous men, it says. Now, apparently, these demonic creatures mated with human women. They somehow possessed human men or somehow took the form of human men and mated with women to create this mongrel race of giants with amazing power. These giants may be the kernel of truth behind all the legends, the myths of the ancient gods, these people with superhuman powers. But note that this report, in its context, comes just before the great flood in the book of Genesis, the flood that wiped out all of humankind except for Noah and his family and, of course, the animals in the ark. Wiped out the whole population of the world. This horrific mixing of human and demonic offspring was one of the main atrocities that ticked God off so much that he sent the flood. This is no small thing. Apparently, the goal of these demonic creatures was to infiltrate the human race so as to prevent the eventual coming of Christ to earth as a human. And you say, well, it's pretty spooky there, Randy. You can hear the Twilight Zone music playing here. But what does this have to do with Goliath? What does this have to do with our story? Well, it has plenty to do with it, folks. Note that back in Genesis 6, 4, it says the giants, Nephilim, lived on the earth in those days and also afterward, after the flood. Now, the first Israelites that heard the book of Genesis read to them or read it themselves, they would have instantly recognized what was going on here, what the writer was referring to. Long after the flood, the demonic offspring appeared again on the earth. Where? At ground zero, the promised land, the very place that God's people were going to occupy. When did this happen? It happened just before the Israelites were supposed to go into the promised land and conquer it. Now, note what the spies reported who checked out the promised land. It's recorded in Numbers chapter 13, verse 33. This is the spies reporting what they saw in the promised land. They said, "We saw the Nephilim there, the descendants of Anak come from the Nephilim. Help me. We seemed like grasshoppers in our own eyes, and we looked the same to them." In other words, These are rodents of unusual size here. These are big, big people here. These giants, these Nephilim, were eventually destroyed by Israel when they conquered the land. In fact, this is one of the reasons why the conquering had to be so complete and so final. They conquered them. They destroyed the giant race, except for, and we are explicitly told, except for the giants that survived in the land of the Philistines. They were the descendants of Anak, or Rapha, as they're also called. And so, folks, the bottom line here is that Goliath is no mere human. He's a mutated, demonic humanoid dedicated to thwarting God's plan of salvation. And now it becomes plain why this battle is so important, not only to Israel, but to us. In Israel, for Israel, this is a satanic attack, a cosmic battle, not just a big guy against a little guy, not just your one run-of-the-mill battle. This is God's man versus the devil's man. And this battle is meant to show us why David is truly God's man. He's the only one faithful enough to God to take on the devil in the name of the Lord. Now, for us, this battle is also huge because it illustrates the nature of our battle. Scripture tells us in the New Testament, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, "For we are not fighting against flesh and blood giants, enemies, but against evil rulers and authorities of the unseen world, against mighty powers in this dark world, against evil spirits in the heavenly places." This is the pedigree of your giant that threatens and opposes you as you follow Jesus Christ. It may take the form of a bad habit, or an addiction, or a cranky boss, or a busy schedule, or a faltering marriage, or ill health. Very real problems that need to be addressed properly. But have no doubt, behind those giants are the forces of darkness. We are told explicitly in Scripture that this is the true nature of our battle. And so that is what we're up against. These are the scare tactics. This is the enemy. Off goes the mask. Let's look at, now that we've seen that, the second point on your outline there, your winning strategy. As we read the rest of the story, note David's approach to the giant. We pick up in verse 33. "Don't be ridiculous," Saul replied to David. "There's no way you can fight this Philistine and possibly win. You're only a boy, and he's been a man of war since his youth." But David persisted. "I've been taking care of my father's sheep and goats," he said. "When a lion or a bear comes to steal a lamb from the flock, I go after it with a club and rescue the lamb from its mouth. If the animal turns on me, I catch it by the jaw and club it to death. I have done this to both lions and bears, and I'll do it to this pagan Philistine too. For he has defied the armies of the living God. The Lord who rescued me from the claws of the lion and the bear will rescue me from this Philistine." Saul finally consented. "All right, go ahead," he said, "and may the Lord be with you." Then Saul gave David his own armor, a bronze helmet, and a coat of mail. David put it on, strapped the sword over it, and took a step or two to see what it was like, for he had never worn such things before. "I can't go in these," he protested to Saul. "I'm not used to them." So David took them off again. He picked up 5 smooth stones from a stream and put them into his shepherd's bag. Then, armed only with his shepherd's staff and a sling, he started across the valley to fight the Philistines. Goliath walked toward David with his shield bearer ahead of him. Verse 42, sneering in contempt at this ruddy-faced boy. "Am I a dog?" he roared at David, "that you come at me with a stick?" And he cursed David by the names of his gods. "Come over here, and I'll give your flesh to the birds and wild animals," Goliath yelled. David replied to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword, spear, and javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of heaven's armies, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. Today the Lord will conquer you, and I will kill you and cut off your head, and then I will give the dead bodies of your men to the birds and wild animals, and the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. And everyone else assembled here will know that the Lord rescues his people, but not with the sword and spear. This is the Lord's battle, and he will give you to us." As Goliath moved closer to attack, David ran out to meet him. Reaching into his shepherd's bag and taking out a stone, he hurled it with his sling and hit the Philistine in the forehead. The stone sank in, and Goliath stumbled and fell face down on the ground. So David triumphed over the Philistine with only a sling and a stone, for he had no sword. Then David ran over and pulled Goliath's sword from its sheath and cut off his head. When the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they turned and ran. Amen. Amen. It's a great, inspiring passage. So what is your winning strategy? Well, let's look at it quickly here. First, it's okay to be the underdog. Don't worry about that. Don't sweat that. David was way younger and far less experienced than Goliath. Goliath had fought many battles, but David was only a shepherd. And in today's story, part of it that I didn't read, he's only a part-time errand boy as well. He's part-time shepherd and part-time errand boy carrying food to his brothers who are off fighting in the war. He's not even a soldier. Humanly speaking, your giant may well outmatch you, but it's okay to be the underdog. You know something? God loves to use the underdog because it shows that it's his power, not ours, that triumphs. Second thing about your winning strategy, it's okay to be yourself. David was a shepherd. Shepherds use slings and stones, not armor, spears, and swords. Saul tries to get David to wear his armor, but it doesn't fit. Saul was a much bigger guy. If Saul had been fighting Goliath, well, maybe then God would have used his armor and his weapons as God used it in other situations. But Saul had wimped out. He was shaking in his armor behind the scenes. David is now God's warrior. You know, the Lord is going to use what he's given you to defeat your giant. It may seem meager. It may seem weak against your giant, but God will use your talent and your skill and your personality and your gifts and the resources that he has provided you. And here's the key: as long as you surrender them totally and completely to the Lord, as David does here. That's the key, folks, is truly surrendering it to the Lord. Let's look at the next item in your winning strategy. Draw assurance from past victories. Now, it's true, David was not a warrior. He wasn't a soldier, but he did have experience in fighting battles in his own line of work as a shepherd, fighting a lion, fighting a bear. Hey, you know, I don't think that's bad experience for preparing you to fight a giant. That's not too bad, fighting a bear or a lion. And David was pretty good at it. And whatever he did with amazing gusto for God, whether it was tending sheep, fighting lions, fighting bears, or fighting a giant. He looked at all of life as a battle for his God. And because of that past experience, he had that to draw on in this situation. You know, God is going to use the experience that he gives you in the battles that you fight day by day, maybe the littler battles, to fight the bigger battles. And you got to see all of life as this warfare against the enemy. How many here have seen answers to prayer when it seemed impossible that God would ever? Look around you. Look at the hands. Those are victories that you can draw on. Those are experiences that you can look back to. Don't focus on the negative. Don't focus on the size and the strength of your giant. Focus on the Lord and the victories he has given. Next item in your winning strategy is yield to the Spirit's power. The Spirit. Rewind to our last study in 1 Samuel 15 or 16. Recall that when the prophet Samuel anointed David as king, we're told in verse 13 of that chapter, the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon David from that day on. When David goes out to meet Goliath, he's not going out just in his own talent or skill. He's not going out alone. The Holy Spirit of God is going with him to empower him for every encounter with the enemy. David is not operating on mere human strength. King Saul, on the other hand, was in a different position. You may remember from earlier chapters in 1 Samuel that the Spirit of God also came upon Saul to empower him for the work of God, because he was God's choice. He was God's man. But Saul sinned, and he wimped out. And we're told in 1 Samuel 16, which you may have lost sight of, God's Spirit departed from Saul, and he empowers him no more. And that's why Saul is wimping out here. And David is the mighty warrior in our story. What you need to know as a believer in Jesus Christ, if you've trusted in Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior, and you're his follower, the same Holy Spirit who came upon David to empower him is now in you. Amen. Look at what 1 John 2:20 says. But you, he's talking to the body of Christ, but you have an anointing from the Holy One, and all of you know the truth. Every believer has the Holy Spirit. We're taught this in Scripture. 1 Corinthians 6:19. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who lives in you and was given to you by God. Folks, this is a priceless reality. Think of it. You are carrying God around with you in the person of the Holy Spirit. He operates in you, and whenever he calls you to do something, you can do it. In his strength, you can do it, you can succeed. What was only true of certain super saints in Old Testament times is now true for every believer. in this new age since the cross. The Holy Spirit's presence is in you. All you need to do is surrender to the Holy Spirit. This is something, brothers and sisters, we need to do each and every day, is surrender ourselves to the Holy Spirit's power. To actively surrender ourselves to Him and say, Holy Spirit, fill me, strengthen me, use me today. Use me in this battle, and He will empower you. Finally, in the winning strategy, care more about God's glory than yours. David was not fighting here to win a gold medal or a trophy for his trophy case. This wasn't about David's ego. This wasn't about showing off in front of the other soldiers or the king or to later get the hot girls. What motivated David was that this giant actually had the audacity to besmirch God's reputation and character. This is what ticks David off here. He can't believe that the other soldiers and that Saul, that they're not bothered by this. It's kind of like I say, you know, you can insult me all you like, but you insult my wife, and I may ask you to step outside with me, you know? Well, this is how David saw it when somebody insulted the Lord. His burning passion in life was the glory of God. You know what bothers me most about movies with foul language? Not the F-bombs, bad as those are. It's when they use the Lord's name in vain. That bothers me the most, way more than anything else. Brothers and sisters, this is really the heart of the matter. You can take all the evangelism classes you want. You can memorize all kinds of Bible verses. Those are good things to do. You can take BSF classes till you turn blue. But if you're not passionate for the glory of God, you will never be bold for Jesus. It's all about the glory of God. Which brings us back to our main idea. No giant in your life is bigger than God. Not a one. What are you afraid of today? The Bible shows us that the biggest giant of all is the one that most people today are just clueless about. The biggest giant is our own sinfulness before God. It's not even the devil, because he's already been beat. It's a giant you absolutely cannot defeat yourself. Sin makes all of us rebels against God in the cosmic battle here on earth. Whose side are you on in that battle? If you've never become a Christ follower, God is calling you here and now to put down your weapons and to join His side. Your sin condemns you before God. You cannot have eternal life unless you are saved from your sin. You will die in your sins. You will be forever separated from God in a place the Bible calls hell. That's the bad news. But the good news is that Jesus Christ died in our place on the cross. He was buried, and He was raised from the dead 3 days later. And on the cross, Jesus beat the giants of sin and death and the devil, not with a stone, but a big ugly stick. The cross. It was the greatest battle ever fought, and He won it to save you. The Bible says, whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. We're going to close our service here in just a few moments. And he asks the musicians to come and close us in a song. And we've got the offering. Ask the ushers to prepare for that. If you're here today and you know you've never come to that point where you've turned your life over to Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, God's calling you today. Why not make that decision? Why not become a Christ follower today? You say, how do I do that? Well, I'd like to invite you to come down and talk to one of our pastoral prayer team members so that they can make sure that you understand what it's about and can coach you through the steps of that. They'll be right down here. They'll be right down here to help you through that decision. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much that you have given us all we need. You have given us all we need in Jesus. You've given us victory already. I pray that we would walk in that victory. Thank you for Jesus, who died for us and rose from the dead. May we walk in the power of the Holy Spirit. May we be passionate for the glory of God. Father, we give to you our gifts. May we do so not to try to pay you back, but as an act of worship. In Jesus' name, amen.